The following message was given by C.J. Mahaney, the senior pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.
Please turn in your Bible to the book of Acts as we rejoin Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in chapter 14. In his book titled Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion, author Oz Guinness critiques the church in the Western world when he writes, "We have lost the art of Christian persuasion, and we must recover it. Evangelism is alive and well in the rapidly growing churches of the global South, where the challenge is to recover an ardor for discipleship and a discernment of the modern world to match the zeal for evangelism. But in the advanced modern world, which is both pluralistic and post-Christian, our urgent need is for the recovery of persuasion in order to address the issues of the hour. Some branches of the Western Church have effectively abandoned evangelism for various reasons, and others speak as if Christian truths and beliefs are always and readily available to everyone, whatever the state of their listeners' hearts, and whatever the character of their audience's worldview and culture. Others again have come to rely on formulaic, cookie cutter approaches to evangelism, as if all who hear them are the same. How can we speak for our Lord in a manner that does justice to the wonder of who God is, to the profundity of the good news he has entrusted to us, to the wily stubbornness of the human heart and mind, as well as to the wide-ranging challenges of today's world and the mind-boggling prospects of tomorrow's? In short, how can we, as followers of Jesus, be as truly persuasive as we desire to be? As followers of Jesus who desire to be persuasive in our communication of the gospel with those we care about and interact with each day, we learn from the best as we study the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a divinely inspired masterclass in evangelism. And presently, we have the privilege of taking a masterclass in evangelism from Paul and Barnabas as we accompany them on their first missionary journey. Last week, they were forced to flee Iconium because of fierce opposition to the gospel that included an intentional and intent to stone them to death. The next stop on their itinerary is Lystra. Lystra is a rural setting, and there appears to be no synagogue where they can begin their evangelistic efforts. In Lystra, there is not a theologically informed and prepared audience for them to persuade that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This morning, Paul and Barnabas teach a class on how to reach a pagan audience, a people with no knowledge of or familiarity with the Old Testament, none whatsoever. They've never heard of Abraham, Moses, or the Exodus. Our passage in Acts 14 is the first and only recorded address to biblically illiterate Gentile pagans unfamiliar with the Old Testament plotline. And this takes place some 17 years after Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses, ultimately beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. This morning, we find ourselves on historic holy ground as the gospel is first proclaimed to purely pagan Gentiles. So, let's listen carefully to Paul and Barnabas. Let's study them intently because their practice of evangelism in this primarily Gentile, biblically illiterate setting isn't formulaic or cookie cutter in its approach. Let's see what we can learn about effective gospel persuasion from these guys, because this passage is a gift to us. It is meant to equip us as we re-enter the post-Christian world of Louisville this week. Acts chapter 14, I will begin reading in verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Rather than providing you with an outline this morning, let's just follow along as Luke tells this remarkable story. Because there is no synagogue or significant Jewish presence in Lystra. It appears in verse 9 that Paul is speaking in a public location that functioned as a town center. A man who was crippled from birth, a man who had never known the experience of walking, was listening intently to Paul as he preached. And Paul discerned the presence of faith for healing in this man's heart. In a loud voice, Paul commands him to stand upright on his feet. And by divine enablement, the man sprang up and began walking. Now, if you have a good memory, you might remember that we previously read of a similar healing of a lame man at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. And it appears Luke is drawing the attention of the reader to this similar miracle in Acts chapter 14 in order to illustrate that the same gospel that was proclaimed in Jerusalem and the same power of the Spirit that was on display in Jerusalem is now being proclaimed and on display among the Gentiles. So, whether it's at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem or this gate to the pagan world, the needs of the people and the power of the gospel are no different. Our own Jeff Perswell has observed of this similar miracle recorded here, this illustrates theological continuity and mission solidarity. The gathered crowd is familiar with this man, and his plight. They were stunned, and they immediately reacted in a wildly emotional way to this creative miracle. And it's immediately clear that they have misunderstood what has taken place and who is responsible for this miracle. They declare the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They believe that Barnabas and Paul are incarnated Greek gods. They identify Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. And some background is necessary so that we can understand what is going down here. The crowd's acclamation was informed by a local myth, a local legend that the gods of Zeus and Hermes once visited their region disguised in human form and seeking lodging. They visited 1,000 homes and were turned away by each. They finally came to a humble cottage where they are welcomed by an elderly couple. Zeus and Hermes reward them by turning their cottage into a temple with a golden roof, and they destroy the homes of everyone else who didn't extend hospitality. So, informed by this legend and fearful of duplicating their ancestors' example, they immediately recognize and honor Barnabas and Paul as Zeus and Hermes. Barnabas and Paul are initially unaware of what is transpiring because they do not speak Lycaonian. Which normally I don't draw attention to mispronunciations, but man, I have worked so hard this week to pronounce that accurately, and actually was thrown this morning as I listened to the guy reading the ESV Bible, and he pronounced it differently earlier in chapter 14 than he did later in chapter 14. So this has been a challenge for me as I have prepared. I drove to our facility this morning just saying over and over and over again, Lycaonian, 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 and then of course blew it when I was initially reading the scripture. They didn't speak Lycaonian. But in verse 13, they begin to realize what is going down here when they observe that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So this priest shows up in response to this miracle, intending to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the incarnate gods, Barnabas and Paul, so these gods will be pleased with them and not harm them. My friends, obviously we aren't in Jerusalem, okay? That should be obvious to all of us. And when Barnabas and Paul realized what was going down in response to this miraculous healing, that they were appalled. They were appalled. They were being assigned divine status, and they were horrified. They were appalled, and in verse 14, but when the apostles heard of it, in other words, when they began to perceive, these guys didn't speak the local language. They are working through an interpreter. They don't initially understand what is going down. They don't understand this statement, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They begin to pick up and become very suspicious, though, when this priest shows up with oxen to sacrifice, and they realize that sacrifice is being directed to them, for they are being perceived as gods. And so when they perceive what's going down in this moment, they tear their garments. They rush into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They forcefully and categorically reject this act of worship, and they immediately intervene to shut down all this nonsense by tearing their clothes as an expression of their revulsion at this blasphemous attempt to treat them as if they had divine status. But this situation not only required refutation, it also required an explanation. And so Paul seizes this opportunity to preach. And in verses 15 through 17, Luke provides us with a brief summary of what he said to this pagan audience. And this brief summary is a gift to us in our practice of evangelism in post-Christian Louisville. This is Paul's second sermon on his first missionary journey, but the first sermon given to a solely pagan audience. His first sermon, you remember, in chapter 13, was given in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in the previous chapter. And by comparing these two sermons, Luke means for us to perceive Paul's skill in shaping his message to his audience. In his commentary, David Peterson describes the scene when he writes, "For the first time in Acts, Paul and Barnabas encounter outright heathenism and adapt their preaching accordingly." So this is contextualization without any compromise. This brief summary of their message reveals a skillfully crafted, theologically informed address to pagans in rural, biblically illiterate, and superstitious Lystra. Remember, there is no synagogue in sight. This is a rural setting. This isn't an educated, sophisticated city like Athens. So, what can we learn? What can we learn from this brief summary? What can we learn from this brief summary that should inform our evangelism in a post-Christian culture? First, notice how Paul establishes common ground with his audience. Notice. So after passionately and categorically rejecting divine status, he humbly acknowledges, verse 15, we also are men of like nature with you. Paul makes it clear that they are no different from anyone in Lystra. He establishes common ground with his pagan audience. And my friends, when we are interacting with non-Christians, we should follow this example. When we are interacting with non-Christians, they should perceive the presence of humility in the disposition of our heart that is reflected in the tone of our voice and the words we carefully choose. In his book, No Little People, author Francis Schaeffer describes this common ground we should convey when interacting with a non-Christian and its effect when he writes, when someone sits down to talk with me, I should convey to him, even if I do not express it in words, the attitude that he and I are both sinners. And immediately, when I communicate this perception, a door swings open for dialogue. Nothing will help you as much in meeting people, no matter how far out they are or how caught they are in modern awfulness, than for them to perceive in you the attitude, we are both sinners. This does not mean that we minimize sin, but we can still exhibit that we understand him because we stand in the same place. We can say us rather than just you. Each of us does not need to look beyond himself to know that men and women are sinners. That's what Paul and Barnabas conveyed. They conveyed to those in Lystra that they stand in the same place. They said to those listening, they said, we, not you. And my friends, this shouldn't be difficult for us. Shouldn't be difficult for us, because no matter how decent or how different you and I might appear to others, we know. We are intimately aware of the sinfulness of our hearts. And we know the reality of God's grace we cannot earn and we do not deserve. So the apostles establish from the outset common ground with those in Lystra, making it clear that they are no different than anyone in Lystra. So ask yourself, how can you establish common ground when interacting with a non-Christian? How can you make sure that the non-Christian you are reaching out to and interact with is aware in some way that you, surprisingly, you are the worst sinner you know, not them? How can you skillfully convey this so that there is not a trace of self-righteousness in your disposition of heart or conveyed through your demeanor or words. How can we establish common ground for the sake of the gospel? Many, many years ago now, while reading a work by the Puritan John Flavel, I came across a quote that, well, that has informed my interaction ever since with non-Christians. He quotes, this is the origin of this quote, as far as I am aware. He quotes some dude known as the Duke of Conde. And it was the Duke of Conde who said that he was doing better than he deserved. Man was aware of what he deserved in light of God's holiness and wrath, so he knew that he wasn't doing worse than he deserved. No, he was aware he was doing better than he deserved. So I thought, let me put this in play. Let me get this in the game. And so for many years now, I have put this into play on a daily basis. I put this into play because it's a means of preaching the gospel to myself each and every day. When somebody asks me, how's it going? How you doing? What's up? What's happening? Normally, I will say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Now, again, first and foremost, it's just a way to preach the gospel to myself. It's a way to examine my often complaining heart, to remind my often complaining heart, oh no, God has never done you wrong. You are doing, regardless of the degree of severity of trial, you are doing, CJ, better than you deserve, because by the grace of God on display in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins, suffering the penalty I deserved so that I might be forgiven of my sins, reconciled to God, and satisfied by Him in this life, and satisfied with Him in eternity future. Oh, my, am I doing better than I deserve? Because I deserve, in light of God's holiness, in light of God's wrath, in light of my sinfulness, I am doing better than I deserve. The only thing I've added to this over the years is I'm doing much better than I deserve. And then I keep adding much, much, much better than I deserve. The more I understand the height, length, depth, and breadth of grace in Christ. So originally, I applied it to myself because it was applicable and it was a way to preach the gospel to myself on a daily basis. But then I realized I can put this bad boy into play publicly. And so as I'm out and about and interacting with primarily a non-Christian world, kind people are regularly asking, hey, how's it going? How you doing? And each time, now I'm saying this intentionally, each time I respond, better than I deserve, I don't think there's been a single time that I haven't perceived some reaction in the person I'm sharing this with. And the reactions vary greatly. They really do. But everybody reacts. Now, over the years, I've had many people, many, I'm sure, kind people, sincere people, that they're concerned about my soul. They are concerned that they are breathing the therapeutic air in our culture. And so when I say better than I deserve, they seek to care for me by saying, well, I'm sure that's not true. I'm sure that's not true. They're concerned, it appears, that I've got kind of low self-esteem. And so they want to engage with me. And so those engagements have led to numerous evangelistic conversations. I was in Starbucks one time and I said that to the individual who was ringing me up, and that individual, motivated, I'm sure, by some care, began to care for me by contending with that statement that it was not an accurate reflection of how I was doing. And so initially I just said, listen, you know, if my mom were here, she would confirm that's absolutely true. So I don't think you're working with a, you know, full knowledge of who I, well, he kept engaging me. So I thought, okay, let's do this. So I, just in an abbreviated way, I sought to communicate to this individual my understanding of the holiness of God and the wrath of God and my sinfulness and what I deserve and the penalty Christ paid in my place as the explanation for why, when I say to you, I'm doing better than I deserve, it's not an exaggeration. And I remember in that moment of just trying to articulate this briefly and clearly, I just glanced. There was two lines. The woman in the next line, actually, she had stopped just, and she was listening. And actually, she was looking at me as if to say, I recommend decaf. That's really what was kind of her facially. She was trying to comprehend what just broke out in the line next to me. That's a small way I attempt to establish common ground. I want to make a statement. What are ways you can establish common ground? So think of your relational world, your family, your extended family, fellow students, those you work with. Listen, this week, be thinking, have I established common ground? How can I establish common ground? How can I inform them that I am no different than them? So the apostles establish common ground with those in Lystra. They make it clear they are not no different from anyone in Lystra. But even though they are no different than anyone in Lystra, they do have good news. Oh my, they have good news for all in Lystra. And notice how they introduce this good news to those who are biblically illiterate. So unlike Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Antioch, with its numerous references to and quotations from Holy Scripture, there is no explicit reference to Scripture when addressing the people of Lystra. Paul can't appeal to Holy Scripture because these people aren't familiar with Holy Scripture. They are biblically illiterate. They are unfamiliar with Holy Scripture and the storyline of Scripture. So Paul teaches from the Bible without referencing the Bible. And he starts at the beginning. How does he get started? Where does he get started? He gets started in Genesis 1. He starts at the beginning in Genesis 1, proclaiming that there is one God, and this true and living God is the creator of all. He gives them a God-centered biblical worldview without a single explicit reference to Scripture. We bring you, verse 15, good news. That you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. That wasn't an indication, by the way, of indifference. That was the patience of God. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What did he proclaim? Well, he proclaimed the character of God. He proclaimed the goodness of God. He proclaimed the kindness of God that is displayed in creation and revealed in providence. He begins by announcing good news. Then he exhorts them, turn from your idolatry, turn from the futility of your idolatry and turn to the true and living God. He directs their attention to the living God in contrast to their false and dead idols. So in the synagogue, Paul begins with the history of Israel. But with this crowd, notice he starts in a different place. He informs them that the one true and living God has created the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in there. The one true and living God graciously provides them with the seasons, the rains, their regular harvests, the food they eat each day, and add to it all their gladness of heart. Remember, this is a rural area with an agrarian economy, so this would be very relevant to them. This will preach in this setting. So he announces, each day, all of life, including the gladness that they experience in the ordinary activities of life, each of these displays and witnesses to the existence, the goodness, and the wisdom of God. So unlike their false gods who traffic in fear, the true and living God, oh, he announces, the true and living God satisfies their hearts and gives them the gift of joy, revealing the kindness of God to those, listen, even to those who don't worship him. And all of these gifts from God, they ultimately point away from themselves to the kindness and the generosity of God. And by the way, even though Paul is putting this into play in an evangelistic context, oh my, let us be reminded afresh of the kindness of God we experience each and every day. I mean, this is no less relevant to us personally. It's relevant to us evangelistically as well, but it is no less relevant to us personally. This should inform the rest of your day, the rest of your week, the rest of your life. This informed by this passage, I was in Kroger and I was walking in through the fruit and vegetable, what's it called? The produce section, walking through that section. And I just stopped. I stopped, informed by this, and I just looked and pondered for a moment the kindness of God, aware that the overwhelming majority of people buying this diversity of food did not worship him. And yet, God kindly provides this and provides the gladness associated with this. Oh, my friends, when you go to lunch, wherever you eat lunch, whatever you eat for lunch today, let this passage inform. Go to a restaurant after the meeting. Just see behind the menu the kindness of God in providing all these options. And then regardless of what you order, because that can be a challenge for me. I always feel like I get out-ordered. Whatever I order, then whenever food comes to everybody else, I feel like, yeah, you got a better order than I did. No, there is, one cannot be out-ordered. And we should eat, oh, Christians should eat with a distinct gladness because we know who kindly provided this food for us. And this food points away from itself to the kind and generous God who provided it. Listen, they're just got to be perceptive. This verse should give us new eyes because there are post-it notes all around us revealing God's kindness and God's goodness. And in order to serve people, we need to humbly draw people's attention to these sweet realities that we do not deserve. And if you're wondering, and I'm sure some are, why there appears to be no reference to Jesus in this speech summary. Well, Howard Marshall explains why in his commentary when he writes, "The very brief speech summary differs considerably from the earlier sermons in Acts delivered to Jews or God-fearers who already believe in Yahweh and needed to be told about the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. With a pagan audience, it was necessary to begin a stage further back with the proclamation of the one true God. Luke's account of the preaching at Lystra is confined to this aspect of the message. Luke's purpose here is to supplement his earlier accounts of the apostolic preaching by showing what more was said when pagan Gentiles were being addressed." So this brief sermon summary, it is meant to inform us of where Paul began. This is where he began when addressing a pagan audience. And this is where he began as well in his attempt to stop this sacrifice from being made to Paul and Barnabas. So this was all preparatory. This was preparatory. It ultimately pointed to Christ crucified, risen from the dead. This is not where Paul ended. This is where Paul began. And we know this is not where he ended because all of his earlier preaching, all of the earlier preaching in Acts ends with the gospel of Christ crucified, risen from the dead. And we know Paul has preached the gospel in Lystra because his preaching in verse 9 introduces the entire passage, and it's certainly probable that the faith of the man who was healed was aroused by the proclamation of the gospel. And we know he preached the gospel in Lystra because he references the good news at the outset in verse 15. And it's also obvious there have been conversions and a church has been birthed by the reference to the disciples that gathered about Paul in verse 20. And we will learn in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was among those converted in Lystra. So this brief summary is about how Paul addressed a pagan audience where it was necessary to begin a stage further back with the proclamation of the one true God. And in his commentary, David Peterson confirms this when he writes, "What we have here is not evangelism in the normal New Testament sense of proclaiming Christ and his saving work. However, it is a biblical foundation for evangelism in a culture where fundamental presuppositions about God and nature and the meaning of human existence need to be challenged. Evangelists and preachers in many contexts today have much to learn from this approach. Using the evidence of God's common grace in the sustaining fruitfulness of nature and the pleasures of everyday life as a basis for communication. For people who are far removed from the Bible," listen, my friends, you couldn't be any farther removed from the Bible than these people. "For people who are far removed from the Bible and its way of looking at things, this may be the only starting point for an appeal to acknowledge the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Oh my. Yeah, we have much to learn from the approach of these men. As we study Paul's preaching, where Paul begins depends on who he is addressing. And Paul's example should inform our evangelism. Where we begin should depend on who we are addressing. And my friends, this involves getting to know the person we are addressing. Getting to know their background, getting to know their beliefs, getting to know them before we can wisely discern where to begin our gospel communication with them. So where we end with an explicit presentation, an unashamed presentation of the gospel, where we end is always the same. But where we begin depends on who we are interacting with and the nature of our relationship with them. John Stott helpfully writes, "We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there ever a need to do so. But we have to begin where people are to find a point of contact with them. Wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news." So Paul and Barnabas skillfully model for us the importance of establishing common ground and discerning a point of contact, discerning where to begin when interacting with non-Christians we care about and want to reach with the gospel. We have much to learn from these men as they teach a masterclass in evangelism, and in this context, particularly, a masterclass in relating to those who are theologically, biblically illiterate. But Luke also wants us to be aware that no matter how humble or wise we are in establishing common ground and finding a point of contact, gospel that saves also provokes opposition and causes division, just like it did in Iconium. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So notice the antagonism of the Jews against Paul and Barnabas and the gospel they proclaim is evident in the distance these antagonists travel to oppose them. Because from Antioch of Pisidia to Lystra would have been more than 100 miles. So these opponents of the gospel from Antioch and Iconium, they view Paul and Barnabas as a threat to the Jewish faith, and they are intent on dogging the steps of Paul and Barnabas. And they, upon arrival, are able to influence the mob. And by the way, this demonstrates the fickleness of mobs. One day this mob wants to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods in human form. And what are they doing a short time later? They're stoning him. They're stoning him to death. The fickleness of mobs. And by the way, the fickleness of mobs today is no different, as this happens on Twitter and social media each day. Although the weapon of choice today is words. Slander. Poison, we read earlier in Acts 14. Not stones. Remember last week, this is a stone. This stoning was planned in Iconium, chapter 14, verse 5. Well, the stoning that's planned in Iconium is carried out in Lystra. And the stoning was so brutal that they could discern no sign of life in Paul. They supposed he was dead, and they left him outside the city. Kent Hughes attempts to describe the scene when he writes, "A stoning was a horrible, bloody thing. As the rocks crashed against Paul's skull, I wonder if his mind flashed back to Stephen's execution, in which he had participated. Soon, there he lay, a blood-spattered, broken frame beneath the rubble of Lystra. As he lay there, the disciples stood around deciding what to do with his body, tears streaming down their faces. What a pity. He was in the prime of his ministry. If only he could have lived longer. Suddenly, Paul popped one eye open, then the other. He got up and went back into the city. Imagine this. Paul, caked with blood and dirt, must have been quite a spectacle. Oh my, they thought they had taken him out. Or as they say in the NFL, upon further review, they were mistaken. He wasn't dead. And understandably, he never forgot this experience. He refers to it in his resume of suffering for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11. And he reminds Timothy not only of his teaching in his second letter to Timothy, but also my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Luke informs us of this remarkable rescue in Lystra in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Oh my, his life was spared. He rose up, and where did he go? He returns to the city. Listen, had I been a part of his team, I'd have recommended we move on. Let's just move on. No, Paul didn't go on the IR, my friends. This man knew how to play hurt, okay? You need to think about that when the announcers are marveling that Patrick Mahomes is playing today with a high ankle sprain. Look what this guy played with. And he displayed extraordinary courage by returning to the city. Just imagine the effect of this on all in the city after the news of his death had circulated throughout the city. Luke informs us of what happened in Lystra in order to inform our expectations as a church in the proclamation of the gospel. Once again, the gospel has been fruitful. Conversions have taken place, and a church is birthed in Lystra. And once again, the gospel provokes opposition and creates division. Because of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas leave behind another city that is divided. And given the intensity of the opposition, Paul and Barnabas flee, and they flee this time to Derbe. Well, my friends, I trust it's sufficiently obvious to all of us. This mission, it is dangerous. It is dangerous. But the power of the Spirit is at work, sustaining and strengthening Paul and Barnabas, as well as the new church they left behind, birthed in the midst of suffering. And the gospel is unstoppable. Let's pray. Father, how kind of you to equip us as we re-enter our post-Christian world. Thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas. Thank you for their humility. Thank you for their wisdom. Thank you for their courage. Help us to apply this differing ways in our relational world and in each and every interaction we have with non-Christians for the purpose of advancing the gospel and ultimately for the glory of your Son, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney, given at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church and other messages, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.